foundation of the Christian life, and we still are. I know it's getting a little long and boring maybe to some of you, but that's just the way it is. That's to test you. But tonight we're going to be talking about one of the most important subjects of all of Scripture. Atonement. I mean, the whole Scripture is surrounded with this subject. I mean, the atonement is one of the greatest terms of salvation, because it's a basis for God's justice and the basis for our forgiveness. Without that, we wouldn't have anything. In theology, atonement is a word that covers the entire sacrificial work of Christ. A lot of your words are used with this word, like reconciliation. You've heard of that. And then propitiation. I think I'm spelling all these right. And then we got the word sacrifice. And you can put in with this propitiation, which means basically a covering. It's used for pitch in Noah's Ark. So those are the words that really surround this subject of when it gets to the atonement. And we could probably add another word up here too with this, because we've heard it a lot. Substitution. Because we know that Christ was a substitute, that he stood in our place. And when we look at the atonement, we're talking about a vicarious substitutionary atonement, where he stood in our place and took our sins and punishment that we deserved to give us his righteousness. Because what we have as far as the benefit that comes out of all that he did for us is that God has given us something that really has changed the whole way you look at things in life. Because we have righteousness, not because of anything we've done, but because of what he done. That's as simple as you can make it. Now, if you look at the terms, you go over into the Old Testament in Leviticus chapter 4. Because the book of Leviticus, I mean, you find this word used here in Leviticus probably, in the Old Testament, I mean, it's used almost 70 times, but it's in 81 verses. It's used one time in the New Testament, that's all. And that's in Romans chapter 5, and we'll look at that in just a minute. Because it's a different word, but it shows us more about what the meaning is. Look, Leviticus chapter 4, verse 20. Now here he's talking about basically the priesthood and their work to their responsibility to offer an atonement, a blood sacrifice, the killing of an animal, and then laying it up on the altar so that they can make an atonement. Verse 20, and he shall do with the bullock as he did with the bullock for a sin offering. So shall he do with this, and the priest shall make an atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. So every time you see the word atonement here, you're going to see forgiveness. Verse 26, and he shall burn all his fat upon the altar as the fat of the sacrifice of peace offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for him as according to his sin, and it shall be forgiven him. So again, I mean, we see that subject of atonement, what comes with it? Forgiveness. Verse 31, he shall take away all the fat thereof, says the fat, is taken away from off the sacrifice of the peace offerings, and the priest shall burn it upon the altar for a sweet savor unto the Lord, and the priest shall make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. So we see this is what the atonement is here. It's really, you read all through Leviticus, you see, again, I mean, in the Old Testament, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Samuel's, Chronicles, you see the word atonement a lot. I mean, it's in 81 verses, it's used about 70 times. And so it's very important. Because it's a price paid for, and when you look at the word reconciliation, it's to restore man to fellowship with God. That's what reconciliation, to restore man, bring him back in harmony with God. Because man is not right with God, he needs to be brought back into a harmonious relationship. And the only way that can happen is if there's a reconciliation. Propitiation is a satisfaction of the just demands of God, where there's a bloodshed and there's a covering made, and that's something that appeases God's wrath and forgives man of his sins. Word redemption means a price paid for freeing a slave to deliver by paying a price. We're familiar with the word ransom, and that can be applied there. And then the substitution is Christ took our place for punishment. He took our place. So, I mean, we deserved We deserved wrath, folks, every one of us. We don't deserve anything from God. You say, well, why are you here? Because we had our eyes opened up that God has given us something by sacrificing himself, and he's the one who brought the conviction to us and gave us the faith to be able to trust him for it. We had to do the believing. And when we did that, then we came into that harmonious relationship. And so it's, again, we're talking about, I mean, Christ was a sacrifice for us. You read that over and over again. Now, over in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5 and verse 11, I believe it is. He's talking about being reconciled to God by his death, and God commended his love towards us while we were yet, what, sinners? And that Christ died for us. But verse 11 says, not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Same word in verse 10, reconciled. We received the reconciliation. So that means that God has brought us back into a harmonious relationship because of something he did for us by shedding his blood and giving his life for us. And so because of our faith in that, in the context, is what brings us into what we call the new birth. Now, the word in the Old Testament for atonement is the word kaphar, K-A-P-H-A-R. I didn't make my K very good, did I? Kaphar. And the word here for atonement in the New Testament is the word katalega. And they both mean the same thing. It means a covering. Where God has covered our sins, and he doesn't see our sins anymore. We sang that song. I mean, even though we've been covered by the blood of Jesus. When he looks at us, he doesn't see us. He doesn't see sins, but he sees Jesus in us. And that's very much true, what's true about the atonement taking place. So it's basically this word used a lot, and we're going to get to this down the road because when we look at the atonement in the New Testament, Romans 5:11, it's used for the word exchange. So you know what happened at the cross? There was a divine exchange that took place. Jesus took our punishment, and we went free. That's the opposites. We should have got the punishment, and he should have stayed free. But no, he stood in our stead, took our place, substituted for us, and he took the punishment that was due us in order to give us the righteousness that we don't deserve. That's the only thing that can happen to a man. That's the only way a man can be saved. So when a sinner repents and acknowledges Christ as his Savior and his substitutionary death, he comes into this new harmonious relationship. It's called being born again and being made a new creation in Christ. And that's very important. And so when you look at the whole thing, you could define it in probably a simple way as it's Christ paying the price to make man at one with him. Christ is paying the price to make us at one with him because there's no other way it can happen. I mean, you can't get saved by works, and this is what a lot of people in religious systems believe, and they just waste a lot of time trying to earn their way into the kingdom of God. But the writer of the Old Testament used certain words to define the concept of atonement. He used covering, he used reconciliation, he used propitiation and sacrifice. But the Hebrew word literally meant to cover man's sins for the purpose of appeasing God's wrath against sin. Because when God looks down and sees sin, God is anger stirred up. Because we serve a holy God, and he wants to heal, judge man. And in time, that is what will happen. So, I mean, in Leviticus chapter 4, in verse 33, you look back there, Leviticus chapter 4. In verse 33, well, verse 32, and if he bring a lamb for a sin offering, she shall bring it a female without blemish, and he shall lay his hands upon the head of the sin offering and slay it for a sin offering in the place where they kill the burnt offering, and the priest shall take of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it upon the horns of the altar, a burnt offering, and shall pour out all the blood thereof at the bottom of the altar. And he'll take away all the fat thereof, and as the fat of the lamb is taken away from the sacrifice of the peace offerings, and the priest shall burn them up on the altar according to the offering made by fire unto the Lord, and the priest shall make an atonement for his sin that he hath committed, and it shall be forgiven him. So again, forgiveness. So we see, basically, when we look at this, we see the terms. This is what it's all about, folks. I mean, this is what the whole Bible is surrounded by, this particular subject. Everything that we have is based on Christ's atonement for us. I mean, we have healing because of that. We have all our provisions in life because of that. We're delivered from this world and the sin and the devil. I mean, there's so much that it's a long list of things, which we will see later on. But let's look back at the promise of the atonement in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Because this started right in the very beginning after Adam and Eve fell in sin. So this is when God pronounced a curse upon the on the serpent, because he's the one that lured Adam, Eve into sin, and then Adam fell into it. And he speaks here in the context about verse, when he says in verse 13, "And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." You know, it's like a lot of people say, "Well, the devil made me do it." Really? Well, God don't seem to let that get by, does he? "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field. Upon the belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now, what's he talking about here? Who's her seed? It's the Messiah. It's Christ. So here we have right here is what you call a prophecy put right here in the very beginning after man's fall, where God took care of this whole thing and promised us something. And so what we see here, the seed was Jesus Christ and is Jesus Christ. I mean, everybody didn't know when that was going to come to pass, because it's millenniums later before it does come to pass. But there's prophecies all through the Bible about him coming, about him being born of a virgin, and how he would be a seed of David also. And so the promise is given. It's a prophecy of the conflict that would be realized in at the victory at the cross. Satan was to be defeated by the seed of the woman, and he was, right at the cross. I mean, he was defeated utterly, because he said that in the book of John, that he's defeated Satan. In Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8, we'll go all the way over to the last Bible, the first book. Let's go to the last book. Because you know when this was all decreed and started? Before the foundations of the world. So this is God's plan from eternity. This is not something that's I forgot about this, I need to, plan B, like some people try to say. But no, this is something that the atonement was not an afterthought of God. His death was not an afterthought. Neither was his shed blood an afterthought. This was something that was planned from the very beginning. This is chapter 13 of Revelation, which is speaking about the Antichrist and how he's going to begin to, cause all kinds of havoc in the world. And it says, "And all they that dwell upon the earth shall worship him," that is the Antichrist, "whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb," and he's speaking about the Lamb, "slain from the foundation of the world." So when was Christ really slain? In God's eyes. I mean, and when we look at the revelation here, we're saying that, I mean, God foresaw this before it ever took place. I mean, God knew what was going to take place. This was foreordained. And then we see it again over in 2 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 9. Before the foundation of the world. So that's something back in eternity. I mean, God had a plan, and he set out to fulfill that plan. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." Now that's hard to get into your mind, but we see it all through the Bible. It's also over in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19 and 20, where he says, when he's talking here about the being holy, he says here in verse 19, "But with the precious blood of the Lamb, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained," when? "Before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." So see, it was foreordained way back in Genesis, way back before Genesis, foreordained, and then prophesied, and here it's manifest in the last times for you, for us. for those who believe. And then over in Ephesians chapter 1 also, over and over again. I mean, you can't help. I mean, this is good to be grounded in this because this is where our whole faith lies, folks. Without this, you don't have any. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him, when? When did he choose us? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So he's talking about, I mean, before the foundations of the world, he chose us. I mean, can you fathom that in your own intellect and mind? It's hard to do, but I mean, you have to accept it as a fact. And how do you take it? You take it by faith. You believe what God says. I mean, you don't reject his words. You take them by faith. And so we see again, over and over again, that all this was something that was planned. And the cross speaks of the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, over and over again. And this was God's plan, and he fulfilled it in time for us. But you see also the shadows and types of the Old Testament, the sacrifice. And, you know, back to Exodus chapter 12, you see a very, very important revelation that's given in Exodus chapter 12 about the slain lamb, how it's a type. It's foreshadowing the Lamb of God, that Jesus would fulfill every part of this. Remember in Exodus chapter 12 when he told them to, when they went out of Egypt, that he wanted them to take a lamb for each household, and he wanted them to slay it and take that blood and put it up on the lintels of the doorpost. And then when the death angel passed over, he couldn't touch them. I mean, that's an amazing thought. I mean, he couldn't touch them. And he said this in verse 5 of Exodus 12, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it and put from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it upon the fourth, up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And you shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts of the upper door and the posts of the houses wherein they shall eat. Then in verse 13, and the blood shall be for a token for you, a token upon the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And so over and over again, you read all the way through this. I mean, it's interesting things through here that you read. And then you read in verse 23, for the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer. Well, who's the destroyer? It's the devil to come into your houses to smite you. And he says, you shall observe this thing for an ordinance in thee and to thy sons forever. So this is something he wanted them to do. So we see the foreshadowing of it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, remember what he said there? Christ is your Passover. I mean, the very fact that Christ has come and given his life for us and shed his blood, he is our Passover. So if we are in him, the blood covers us, and guess what? We are under his protection. That's a good thing to have in your life. But you go back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21. This is after the Adam, after he had pronounced the judgment on him. And then what did God do? God took a sacrifice, slayed it, made coats of skin, and gave it to them because that's the way God is here showing us an atonement. In verse 21, and unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God, who? The Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. Now, who did that? According to this, the Lord God did. I mean, here's God right in the middle of this whole thing, this scenario where you see judgment has come upon them because of the sin. And he said right here that God took this animal, slayed it, made coats of skin. And I'm assuming, you know, that he had to slay it in order to make coats of skin, because how are you going to do it otherwise? Okay? And so in verse 22, and the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us, and to know good and evil. Now, lest he be put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Therefore, God sent him forth out of the garden of Eden to the ground, to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove the man out, and placed him at the east of the garden of Eden, cherubims, and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So they were banned from the garden because of this. But God also, at the same time, I mean, he, you can say, brought a judgment upon them, but at the same time, he gave a sacrifice. He covered them with skins. That's the righteousness that we get, folks. I mean, it's all the way in type, all the way back here in the Old Testament. And so there's no doubt he made coats of skin, he covered the nakedness of sinful man. It's a foreshadow of the atonement. Because, you know, without righteousness, we are basically naked before God with whom we have to do. We open unto him and everything about us. I mean, God sees everything about us, the wickedness and the sinful way of our life. But you know what? It's the blood that covers us. That's what we accept and believe. So the Son of God would clothe us with righteousness. It's not our righteousness, but it's his. And that's part of the results of the atonement. In Leviticus chapter 16, again, we go back there to Leviticus because a lot of it's in here. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 29 and following. And this shall be a statute forever unto you that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you will afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. So he's talking about the Day of Atonement that he's speaking about. And again, the Day of Atonement, I mean, this atonement here is used in Leviticus chapter 16, 15 times. So it's a big emphasis. I mean, it's a very important thing, certainly to the Israelite and to the Jew as we know today, but a lot of times they just observe it in a way that we don't understand at all. They don't understand much of what took place because they don't believe in Jesus Christ, thus they've been born again. So we see a lot of problems there. And then we see over in the New Testament again, Hebrews chapter 10. This is just basically laying a foundation for other things we have to say down the road. First, you got to set up everything and show people what the Bible says. Hebrews 10 and verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. So the blood of bulls and goats, they can't take away sin. So why did they do it? Because they were a type. They were just simply a figure of what was to come. I mean, remember John in John 1:29, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the whole world." Now, why did he call him the Lamb of God? Because he was a picture of the sacrifice of the Old Testament. He knew who he was. He had a revelation of it, and he spoke it. Because he was come to die like a lamb on the cross for the sins of the whole world. And he said, it's just not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Can't do it. It's not going to work. And so Israel, in anticipation of the cross, did this because they knew what God was showing them in type. And one day they believed the Messiah was coming. They said they're still looking for their Messiah. They don't know that he's come. Zechariah says something about that. They'll be look upon him whom they have pierced. That day will come. That'll be quite a day. But the necessity of the atonement is very important to us too. That's another aspect here. Because the moral necessity is three aspects. Moral necessity, the legal necessity, and the divine necessity. The moral necessity is simply because of the fall of man. Man is a sinner. Man is without God. I mean, Romans 3 and verse 10 says, "No, not one righteous, not one." Romans 3:23, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." I mean, you know, in Hebrews, Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 that we have here, where it tells us clearly that all men are sinners because they come out of Adam. So no man can claim any different. Verse 12 of Romans 5, "Wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world." Because a lot of people say, well, only, you know, Adam sinned, but I mean, why have I got to take on to his account? Because you are out of his lines. He's a head of the federal race, so to speak. He says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." So you say, that don't seem fair. Well, tell God that if you want to argue with him. I mean, that would be a ridiculous argument because you're going to lose on that one. And so man is a rebel. There is no basis of self-redemption, folks. There is no basis whatsoever where a man can redeem himself or earn anything and get right back with God. But he's trying to do it. I mean, religion just constantly trying to lure people into some kind of works, some kind of effort to make themselves right with God, and it never works. It's just endless roller coaster, I think. And it just doesn't ever come out right. So our sin, our iniquities made Jesus have to be a sacrifice for us. The necessity of the atonement is because of iniquity. I mean, 1 Peter 3:18 says, "A just for the unjust." What does that mean? Let me read it to you. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. The just, who's the just? Who's the unjust? You willing to admit that? 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." And so there you go, the just for the unjust. And you have again in 1 Peter 2:24. 1 Peter 2:24, I mean, this is a, what we call one of the atonement passages. "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree," or the cross, "that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." And so over and over again, you see this. Go back over into Isaiah chapter 53, because that's where the central theme is in the book of Isaiah. I mean, this is a very, very interesting chapter to read. I'm not going to read it all, but we have over and over read this about, you know, the atonement and healing. Verse 4, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." So people were looking at that and say, well, God has stricken him. God has afflicted him. But it didn't look at this. But verse 5 says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions." He wasn't punished because of anything he did. He was without sin. He was just. He was holy. He was without blemish. And he wasn't a martyr. He was just, this is God in the flesh, folks, right here. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities." And iniquities has to do with the rebellion of man and all the consequences that come with that rebellion. We'll show you more of that later. "The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him," Christ, "the iniquity of us all." So God laid on him our iniquity, our rebellion, all of its consequences, because that's what the word iniquity means. And you see it over and over again as you read down through Isaiah here. I mean, look at verse 6. Let's look at verse 8. "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken." So why was he stricken? For the transgression of my people. Wasn't something he did. And then verse 11. "He shall see of the travail of his soul, he shall be satisfied by his knowledge. Shall my righteous servant justify many? For he shall bear their iniquities." So he wasn't bearing something he did. And then in verse 12, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." That's speaking of the two thieves on the cross. And so where do you see in there that he died for his own sins? I mean, again, now 1 Corinthians chapter 15 confirms all of this, the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3. Paul's speaking about the gospel. If we keep this in memory, then we will, you'll be saved. Or your faith will be in vain. Verse 3, "For I delivered unto you the first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture," which we just read. So who did he die for? Our sins. I mean, people can't take this in. I mean, Romans 4:25. I mean, again, I mean, he speaks here in the context about the righteousness that comes through faith alone. Speaking about David, how did he receive the righteousness? He received it by faith. It was imputed to him by his faith. And also, he speaks of Abraham. And he goes on here in verse 25. He says, "Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised for our justification." So again, he was delivered for what? Our offenses. So what did we do to offend God? We rebelled. We were rebellion. We were born in rebellion. And because of that, God had a right to do what he did. He didn't die because he was committed any sins. He's pure and holy and without blemish. You can't find anything in him. I mean, you can inspect him. I mean, he was brought before the magistrates. He was brought before Caesar. He was brought before the priest. And they couldn't find anything wrong with him. I mean, they had to wash his hands and I find nothing wrong with this man. But in order to satisfy the lust of those who wanted to murder him, they turned him over. They let a thief go and turned over Jesus. Barabbas. How about that? So a just person who deserved to die didn't get his just due. He was allowed to go free. Because Barabbas was allowed to go free. And we are Barabbas. That's who we are. We're just like him. We're no different than him whatsoever. So an unjust man who deserves to die gets to go free. And that's the way I feel about myself. I mean, I was unjust, lived in iniquity, a sinner, and deserved for God to judge me, but he chose not to. Why? Because he commended his love towards me while I was yet a sinner. Romans 5:8. And that's true of all of us. This is where God shows his great mercy and love towards us that people want to talk about all the time. They don't know anything about it. And so again, man's fall gives necessity to this whole thing. And we see it very, very clearly in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17. It's not just physical death, but it's also spiritual death and eventually eternal death. Because when Adam sinned, guess what lodged into him? Certainly, I mean, death came on him spiritually. He was alienated from God. And one day he would die. He would only live but so long. There would come a day when he would die and he would be gone. So it is. I mean, it's appointed to man once to die and then the judgment. Every man will die. I think some people think, well, I'm going to live forever. No, you're not. That's a rude awakening to some people when they get a little older. They start thinking about that. You know, you're not going to live forever. There's coming a day when your clock's going to tick out and time's going to go. Time to punch out. And you don't get a card to punch out on. God makes the time. Because your time is in God's hands. And he makes that decision. So this is what we have. And the moral consequences of this whole thing, when you look at the moral necessity of this whole thing of man's sin, what is the moral consequences of this? When you look at man's sin, alienation from God. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. I mean, you know what it is to be alienated from a parent or a friend, don't you? Or how about being alienated from God? Look at this in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. This I say, therefore, and testify to the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. And so they're alienated from God. That's the consequences of the whole thing. And then there's spiritual corruption, rotten fruit, because that's what we are. We are corrupt and rotten. Nobody likes to hear that, do they? You see that in Galatians. I mean, you speak of the rotten fruit. Galatians chapter 5 talks about walking in the works of the flesh in verse 19 and 20 and 21 about idolatry, witchcraft, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, envyings, murders, drunkenness, all of these things. People who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God because that's the corruption, that's the consequences of man living an immoral lifestyle. The consequences of iniquity, because that's what this is. And then we see a bondage that comes. I mean, you know, certainly man comes into great bondage because of sin. I mean, Romans, John chapter 8, I think he says that to, after he says, you know the truth and the truth will set you free. You know what goes on there? Listen to this in verse 34, verse 33. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed. Well, so what's good is that going to do you? And we were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou you should be made free? Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever commit a sin is a servant of sin, or you're a slave to sin. That's what you're born in slavery, and you're a slave to sin. And then Romans chapter 6 brings it out too, about being servants of sin, whom you yield yourself to in verse 13, yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourself unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. And so again, you come into bondage, and then you're under the curse of the law. Deuteronomy chapter 28 says it, but look at Galatians 3:13. This is Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us as part of the exchange. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth up on the tree, that the blessings of Abraham might come on the Gentiles, that's us, through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And so we come under the curse too. I mean, we're talking about the curse of the law. And when you go back and read Deuteronomy chapter 28, it's not something that's very appealing when you read it. You read through it lately? There's nothing but curse after curse after curse. It comes upon man for his disobedience and rebellion to God. And so there is death physically, spiritually, and then eternally, where man is separated from God and alienated, unless he comes to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So again, man is unable to redeem himself. There's no way he can do it. As it tells us this in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law under the curse. So a lot of people think that they can get saved by keeping the law, or deceived and seriously mistaken. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things wherein are written in the book of the law to do them, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. That's how man lives. He lives by faith. Faith in Jesus Christ and what he's done, and acceptance of his sacrifice, that's it. You see, that's all I got to do to be right with God. That's all you got to do. I mean, that's that simple. I mean, we try to make it complicated, so we want to get into the works of the law, and before you know it, we found ourselves in bondage. Now, the Holy Spirit will guide us into things he wants us to do. He always does. I mean, it doesn't mean when you tell me I don't have to honor my mother and father, where you see that in the Ephesians chapter 6, and the Holy Spirit will lead you to do that. He's not going to lead you to disobey that. He's not going to lead you into rebellion. And so you see, I mean, we by nature, as Ephesians chapter 2 says, this is a problem with the nature of man because of the fall of man. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3. Wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world. Times past. That's how you walk. According to the prince of the power of the air. Who's that? That's Satan. The spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience or the children of rebellion. Children of iniquity, among whom also we had our conversation or lifestyle in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Then he goes on, God is rich in his mercy, his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up to sit together with him in heavenly places. It's amazing statements that are made here when you read these things and realize all the Bible is saying. And so we see, look at Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. But we are all as unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Well, what a statement that is. But that's what he's saying to us, outside of Christ. So we see the law requires a perfect obedience. It requires absolute perfect obedience. I mean, you have to obey, as we read already in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. You got to keep it in every point. If you miss it in one point, what's going to happen? You guilt. I mean, James chapter 2 brings that out too. James chapter 2 and verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. So you ask somebody, do you keep the Ten Commandments? Oh, yeah, I keep the Ten Commandments. You go down and you ever lied, ever cheated, ever stole, ever covered your neighbor's possessions? You ever lusted after another man or woman? You start going down those things, and somewhere they're going to have to acknowledge that, no, I'm guilty of that. Then you know what? You've broken the law in one point, therefore you're guilty of all. And there's nothing you can do about that, because you got to continue in it if you are so perfect that you've never done that. But a person who says that is just proud and arrogant and a liar, because Romans 3:10 has already told us that no, not one. None are right. There's not one righteous person. Nowhere. So the law requires the righteousness of a character. Because one act of disobedience resulted in man's complete loss of righteousness. If we could saw back in Genesis chapter 3. And God had to produce a sacrifice and clothe him. And he's done the same thing at the cross for us in order to give us righteousness. So the law requires the righteousness of character before it can accept any works of man. Because by nature, man is unrighteous. We're sinners. That's what we're prone to. And what is the biggest problem with man? It's his pride. He thinks he's all right. He thinks he's better than anybody else, and he's not. So there's no allowance for in the law for past offenses, none whatsoever. So law only made provision for a substitution, so therefore this is a divine necessity. We come to that divine necessity, the character of the substitute. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. Because the Bible tells us all these things about the necessity, because man is a sinner and because man is incapable of redeeming himself through any legal means. But in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man. Who is it? The man, Christ Jesus. So Paul speaks of Christ in the role as a mediator and as a man. So Paul is bringing out what? His human nature. He's bringing out his human nature. I mean, look over in Hebrews chapter 2, because you realize natural man alone is a sinner. He can't substitute. And God is a spirit. And so we have to have what we call God-man. I mean, where God came down, Jesus was to come down, be born in a virgin, and we have God-man, a complete, perfect sacrifice that God prepared before the foundation of the world to be an atonement for man's sins. So, I mean, and God can't die. Christ is a true God as well as a true man. Look over in Hebrews chapter 2. Clears it up a little more for us. You talk about these things and people just sit there and don't know what you're talking about. I don't know. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Well, so what does that mean? He's made a man. Because angels are what we call spiritual creatures, heavenly creatures. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He was made that, for the suffering of death. Crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that set apart or sanctifieth, and they who are sanctified are all one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee, and again I will put my trust in him, and again behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself, meaning Jesus, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that is flesh and blood, that through the death he might destroy him that hath power of death, that is the devil. So here's fulfilling of Genesis 3 right here. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondages. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. So this goes back to the seed that was spoken of all the way back in the Genesis again. Wherefore all in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be merciful and faithful high priest, and thank God for that, and things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Because that's why he came. That's exactly why he came. So he had to possess the nature of those who he redeemed. Or he couldn't redeem anybody. I mean, you couldn't find one human being that could ever substitute and be a acceptable sacrifice for the sins of mankind. I mean, how are you going to do that? I guess they'll have to make some kind of robot or something to do that, because that's the only way they'll try to get around it. But it ain't going to work, because man's hands in it is tainted. And then you read in Philippians chapter 2. I mean, we see here that God himself was, you know, it says in how that the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, and Jesus was formed in her womb. And he said, he shall be called Jesus. He shall be called Emmanuel. God with us. Emmanuel. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 5 and following. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, speaking of Christ, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. That's why the virgin birth. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so you look at his steps going down in humiliation, and then you look at his steps of exaltation, because this is exactly what God let him go through. And so again, we see this is a deep spiritual revelation in Philippians chapter 2. It's called the kenosis experience, where he emptied himself. He came down, he just simply came down voluntarily to be born in a virgin woman and to come into this world to be a carpenter, only to face man one day where man would, because you know, nobody, he wasn't a martyr. He said, no man can take my life. He had to lay his life down voluntarily, and he did. He let them take him. Because he didn't have to do that, but he did it because that was his mission. And so, he had to fulfill that because he said it is finished. But you look at this, you think, how a sinful man, even if you found a man that would die, could he redeem you? Some people might think that, but no. How could you bring repentance to that person? Even though the atonement was offered to somebody, without repentance, a guilty person cannot be pardoned. How can he be? Because repentance has to be involved in this whole thing too. Because we have to repent of our sins. We have to see this revelation and then be convicted of our sins and acknowledge them and repent of them and ask God to forgive us. And then receive Jesus Christ. Now, man's not going to do that. So there has to be a change in the nature, doesn't there? New creation. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, and old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So the person who offers the atonement has to be perfect and sinless. And the only one that is you look at Christ in his humanity, seen in the virgin birth. Look over in Romans chapter 1 and verse 3. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Because he goes all the way back to David. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So we see here the seed of David according to the flesh. And so we see the humanity of Christ. And also in Luke you see that this whole thing again. In 20, verse 27 of Luke 1, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin name was Mary. And the angel came unto her and said, Hail thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in the womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord shall give him unto the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and the kingdom shall be no end. And then Mary said unto the angel, How shall this thing be sent? I know not a man. And the angel said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also the holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth shall also conceive a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For with God nothing is impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaiden of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed. So there you go right there. You see, I mean, it's going back to the seed again. And you see the angel coming and announcing this whole thing. And you see the beginning of the birth of Jesus take place. So the seed of David, according to the flesh. So you look at, but Jesus at the same time, I mean, you realize when you go through the Bible, while he's God, he's also man. It's called God-man. But he suffered real temptations. He went through real trials and real difficulties. I mean, none of it was something you can say, well, if he was God, then he can't go through any temptations like that. He slept, he hungered, he thirsted, he done everything a man could do. You read those things in the Bible. So, I mean, it was real. And so, you know, you see his humanity. It's there. It's not something you can refute, because to do that, you'd have to tear the scriptures apart, which a lot of people try to do. They try to refute his humanity. And then you look at the other side of it, too. He must be without sin. Leviticus 16 and verse 4 and following all through, the high priest had to wash himself with water, put on a clean garment on the Day of Atonement. And then he had a sacrifice, had to be without blemish, which is a shadow of Christ, without spot or without blemish. I mean, he was sinless. And we read about that in the New Testament too. I mean, this is what the Lamb of God was. Behold, John said in chapter 1 and verse 20, the Lamb of God has come to take away the sins of the world. So John recognized him as he was. Then 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18 again. As much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. But how were you redeemed? With the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so just like the Old Testament type, he is in the New Testament fulfilling that whole thing. And it was before the foundation of the world, as we already read in Hebrews chapter 4. It tells us there that he's without sin. I mean, because Christ couldn't be a sinner. Now, some people try to make him that. People say that Jesus had to die spiritually. Well, then people are deceived as conceived can be. Hebrews 4 and verse 15, it tells us here. Well, let's pick up verse 14. Seeing then we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Isn't that amazing? And we can come boldly to him at the throne of grace, and that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of our need. And it says back in Hebrews 2 and verse 18, For in that he himself suffered being tempted, he is able to aid them that are tempted. So he's there. We have a human experience on the throne of God that is able to identify with us and to meet our every need, whatever we're going through. Because he suffered these things in the flesh, but never sinned. I mean, free from original sin. I mean, all men are born in sin. Romans 5:12 tells us that. Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, all men will die one day and they will give account of it. The wages of sin will come, buddy, sooner or later. Payday someday. And then you read over in Hebrews 7 and verse 25. Wherefore he also is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So he's one who's standing in our place interceding for us that we might be saved to the uttermost. And I thank God for that, because you know what? We need intercession. Now, we intercede for one another, but that's, you know, I thank God for it. But at the same time, there's something even better than that. I mean, he is interceding for us. How do you like that? You had somebody you want to pray for you. I mean, he's the one. And so you, over and over again, you see, I mean, as it says in Hebrews 9, verse 14, that he was undefiled. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve a living God? So without spot, I mean undefiled and without spot. Verse 22, read on down, chapter 9, verse 22. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of the blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with things, but the heavenly things himself with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into the heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God. So all those things in the Old Testament were just figures, types, shadows for us to see that when Christ would come, he would fulfill every jot and every tittle. Every prophecy that was spoken about him was fulfilled right to the letter. And that's an amazing thing to realize. So he's got to be, you know, he's got to be human. And then he must be divine. Which Philippians chapter 2 shows us, as we said, he even claimed his own deity in John chapter 10. John chapter 10. So we can see very clearly when we look at this atonement that he was the fulfillment perfectly of the Old Testament shadow and types. John chapter 10 and verse 17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up. This commandment have I received of my Father. Now, what are you going to do with that? Now, people look at that and say, well, I don't know what to say about that. Well, there's only one thing to say. He's divine. He claimed deity for himself when he makes these kind of statements. And so when we look at this, I mean, he gives infinite value to the atonement. You know, a finite creature could not stand in our stead. He could not be there as our substitute. It had to be something beyond humanity. And the only way God could solve the problem in justifying man and making man right was by sending his son to earth, coming down here in the form of a man, and then taking our sins upon himself at the cross, as Isaiah 53 clearly reveals to us. And when he does that, he fulfills everything it has to do with atonement, the substitution, the reconciliation, redemption, sacrifice. I mean, covering, it's all there. It all comes together in one sweet little package, I think. And so we look at the atonement as based on his deity of Jesus, based on his virgin birth. It's certainly based upon his sinless life and his vicarious death and his resurrection, because we know that he was, as he says back over in Romans chapter 4, speaking about Abraham, how righteous was imputed to him, verse 22, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness, speaking of Abraham. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed. If we believe on him that raised up God, up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised for our justification. So there you got the whole thing, folks. It all comes together. The next time we'll look at the more of the nature of the atonement, and then we'll go into the benefits of the atonement, because this is all part of the foundation. I mean, every Christian should be so, I mean, they should know these things. I don't know how many of you know these things or are settled in them and understand them, but you need to go back over them and settle the whole thing. Make sure it's clear in your heart and your mind about everything, what the Bible says about him being the Son of God, virgin birth. I mean, all of that comes together as a part of our redemption. And when you take any part of that away, you take the atonement away and you take away salvation. You ruin the whole thing. And that's exactly what the liberals do. I mean, they speak, when you hear the word expiation, raise up a yellow flag, caution light, because that's just a liberal's way of saying, you know, about the atonement and expiation, which means basically a cleansing. It's more than that, folks. It's a whole lot more than that, because there was a divine exchange that took place. He took our sins that we might have righteousness. He took the sicknesses that we might have health. He took the poverty that we might have wealth. I mean, you find these things all through the scripture. It's part of what we have. It's a divine exchange. It's part of the atonement. It belongs to us. It's our inheritance. I mean, when you read what it says here, I mean, look over briefly with me one more thing. Let's see, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, and the last Adam was made a quickening or a living spirit. Howbeit, that was not the first which is spiritual, but that he was natural, and afterwards that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthly. The second man is of the Lord from heaven. And interesting, Jesus is called the last Adam and then the second man. That's an interesting thing when you look at it. So on the cross, Jesus was the last Adam. I'm not in the sense of time, because there's a whole lot of people, you know, from time that were out of the loins of Adam that certainly died. But we're talking about all of the evil consequences came upon Jesus. He took it all as the second man. It came on him on the cross. And when he rose from the dead, he rose as a second man. What does that mean to you? When you look at that, I mean, all who are born again are, by faith in him, are now new man in Christ. Is that not true? All right, let me show you something in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter, chapter 1, verse 22 and verse 23. And he hath put all things under his feet, speaking of Jesus, gave him to be the head, Christ, over all things to the church, which is the body, that's us, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And so Christ is the head and we're the body. Now you look over in Isaiah chapter 1, we see another picture. In verse 1. Verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give, O earth, ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have done what? They've rebelled against me. They've rebelled against me. So this, we see this whole thing. Now look at this. The ox knoweth his owner, the ass his master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people does not consider. Oh, a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, that have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, and are gone away far back. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more, and the whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of your foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, that they have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. So this is really, when you look at this, this is rebellion, all its consequences. Because verse 2 says, rebelled against me. Then you go down and you read all this stuff. I mean, because when you read this and compare it with Isaiah chapter 53, Jesus was disfigured beyond your recognition. And you read this right here and you think, and then you read over the New Testament, he was the head and we're the body. But he's talking about here of people that have rebelled against him. He took all of this on him for us, to give us righteousness, to deliver us, and to redeem us. So this is the exact picture of Jesus on the cross. I'm going to couple it with Isaiah 53, in my opinion. You put the two together. It's not hard to do that, if you've got any insight at all in this. Isn't God good? I mean, what he's done for us is beyond, I think, comprehension sometimes, but it's there for us to meditate on and to ponder on. And, I mean, you look at all the books that have been written, things that people have said, and sermons have been preached and everything else over the years, and people are still trying to, I think, articulate in some way this whole scenario, the whole thing that took place, redemption, the most wonderful thing that could happen to mankind. And yet people today want to deny it and want to lie about it and cheat people out of the truth. God help them. God help us all. You know, God commended his love towards us while we were yet sinners. That's a good thing, folks. Would you bow your heart with me? Father, we are amazed at your great kindness and mercy to us and all that you have suffered and went through on our behalf. Lord, it's very overwhelming when we look at the scriptures and see all that happened and all that's been done and all that's been fulfilled. Every prophecy. I mean, just perfectly fulfilled. This has to be the work of God for the redemption of man. It could be no other. The devil has lied to people and stole from them and killed and destroyed to try to stop this truth from going out. But yet, Lord God, you've allowed it to prevail, and you've reached out to the worst people in the world, and you've redeemed them and turned them around. And you have saved them. And we're grateful for that. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to do that in the lives of people yet, Lord God, that you foreordained before the foundation of the world. And we pray, Lord God, that you would continue to work in us to will and do of you good pleasure and give us the grace to work it out with fear and trembling, because that's our responsibility. And we thank you, Lord, for what you've done, for your offering, for your sacrifice, and for the blood that was shed for the remission of our sins. We're grateful, and we thank you for all of that. In Jesus' precious name.